Please be seated. Be turning to Isaiah chapter 43 for the reading of God's Word.
In this passage of the Word of God, Isaiah 43, God, through the prophet, is warning and chastising his people because of their sin and waywardness and lack of attention to his precepts and their interest in idolatry. He does this over and over. Just like we're used to doing with our children, and as we were when we were children, our parents talk to us, warn us, chastise us, and we do the same things over and over. That's God shows us what we're like before Him. So, reading in Isaiah 43, just 1 through 13. But then He comes back immediately all the time and assures them and gives them tremendous hope. And the fact that He is still going to save a people unto Himself. Hear the word of the Lord. But now thus says the Lord, your Creator, O Jacob, and He who formed you, O Israel, do not fear, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name. You are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you, and through the rivers, they will not overflow you. When you walk through the fire, you will not be scorched, nor will the flame burn you. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. I have given Egypt as your ransom, Cush and Seba in your place. Since you are precious in my sight, since you are honored and I love you, I will give other men in your place and other peoples in exchange for your life. Do not fear, for I am with you. I will bring your offspring from the east and gather you from the west. I will say to the north, give them up, and to the south, do not hold them back. Bring my sons from afar and my daughters from the ends of the earth, everyone who is called by my name and whom I have created for my glory, whom I have formed, even whom I have made. Bring out the people who are blind, even though they have eyes, and deaf, even though they have ears. All the nations have gathered together so that the peoples may be assembled. Who among them can declare this and proclaim to us the former things? Let them present their witnesses that they may be justified, or let them hear and say, it is true. You are my witnesses, declares the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, so that you may know and believe me, and understand that I am He. Before me there was no God formed, and there will be none after me. I, even I, am the Lord, and there is no Savior besides me. It is I who have declared and saved and proclaimed, and there was no strange God among you. So you are my witnesses, declares the Lord, and I am God. Even from eternity I am He. And there is none who can deliver out of my hand. I act, and who can reverse it? This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
And then the passage in Ezekiel 34 is similar to it, reading just verses 12 through 16, hear the word of the Lord once again. As the shepherd cares for his herd in the day when he is among his scattered sheep, so I will care for my sheep and will deliver them from all the places to which they were scattered on a cloudy and gloomy day. I will bring them out from the peoples and gather them from the countries and bring them to their own land, and I will feed them on the mountains of Israel, by the streams, and in all the inhabited places of the land. And I will feed them in a good pasture, and their grazing ground will be on the mountain heights of Israel. There they will lie down on good grazing ground and feed in rich pasture on the mountains of Israel. I will feed my flock and will lead them to rest, declares the Lord God. I will seek the lost, bring back the scattered, bind up the broken, and strengthen the sick. But the fat and the strong I will destroy. I will feed them with judgment. And then for our New Testament reading, we turn to John 10, reading 1 through 21. Let's stand for this reading of the Gospel. John chapter 10. Truly I say to you, he who does not enter by the door of the fold of the sheep, but climbs up some other way, he is a thief and a robber. But he who enters by the door is a shepherd of the sheep. To him the doorkeeper opens, and the sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. When he puts forth all his own, he goes ahead of them, and the sheep follow him because they know his voice. A stranger they simply will not follow, but will flee from him because they do not know the voice of strangers. This figure of speech Jesus spoke to them, but they did not understand what those things were which he had been saying to them. So Jesus said to them again, truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. I am the door. If anyone enters through me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who is not the owner of the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he is a hired hand and is not concerned about the sheep. I am the good shepherd, and I know my own, and my own know me, even as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. I have other sheep which are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will hear my voice, and they will become one flock with one shepherd. For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life so that I may take it again. No one has taken it away from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This commandment I received from my Father. A division occurred again among the Jews because of these words. Many of them were saying, he has a demon and is insane. Why do you listen to him? Others were saying, these are not the sayings of one demon possessed. A demon cannot open the eyes of the blind, can he? This is the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ.
Praise be to you, O Christ.
You may be seated. Morning. In these scriptures that describe so many relationships that we enjoy as God's people, we rejoice in these. The depths, the complexities, the wonders, the love that God reveals, even in these relationships that he describes to us. Father and children, creator and creature, shepherd and flock. We see all these things if God enlightens our minds. You notice in the John 10 passage how he describes himself as shepherd and sheep. And then it says that they did not understand. They did not understand. How can that be? With the resistance of unbelief and the darkness of our sinful natures, the Holy Spirit gives us understanding of this and appreciation for it. There's another thing here, too. Again and again, the Lord makes clear that the sheep are mine. This emphasis comes through again and again. He identifies them as his. He is the owner. Even in the 12th verse of John 10, it says, the hired hand is not the owner of the sheep, and he sees the wolf coming and flees. But Christ is our owner. And God has his enterprise that he is building, and he's using us as the building blocks to do this. There is another relationship that I want to speak of this morning, especially in terms of the Lord our God as our owner, the one of whom we are his possession, and to make those words very emphatic. That we belong to him alone. Calling anyone a slave in our culture is always considered an insult. We're conditioned by many means nowadays to think that slavery is the most horrible thing in the world, even though the Bible describes mankind basically as enslaved. And men do love slavery. We're in the process now on a national scale of enslaving ourselves. We are enslaved to debt, and our leaders seem to be intent on increasing that kind of slavery, and people love it. There's no way to turn around. It's just as the intoxication of any kind of drugs. You can resolve yourself to turn around, but when it comes to that point again of need, then you immediately postpone. But there is a good slavery. There is an important slavery that we should recognize and that we should love to be a part of, and that is being counted as slaves to Christ and slaves to our Maker. If we were to call anyone here this morning in this assembly a slave, perhaps we would even be offended there. There's a lot of hullabaloo nowadays about freedom, free thinking, thinking outside the box, the popular conundrum of human rights, doing our own thing. Americans like to think of themselves as a free people and all this sort of thing. But as God's covenant people, we should argue that as well that we are free in Christ. Jesus said, "You shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." And his meaning, of course, was that we would be freed from this terrible interest and slavery to sin, even though it seems very, very nice in many ways sometimes. But what the Lord intended by that statement is that we would be freed from slavery to sin and the love of sin to new obedience, and then growing into the point where we would begin to love obedience. So freedom in that sense. Other than those two slaveries, those are the two that we have to look to. And so we are slaves, slaves of Christ. The Apostle Paul often referred to himself in this way. Just to pick out one is his introduction to the book of Romans. He says, "Paul, a bond servant of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God." Here the translation of the word is bond servant. A lot of times in the translations, even the Old King James, the word doulos in the Greek is translated servant, but just as often translated slave, and it is the word for slave. And sometimes translators like to soften it a little, you know. People didn't like to see the word slave, so we soften it a little, but servant is the same thing. And even today, our word employee isn't that much different from this, I would say. A lot of us don't have a choice, and we're glad to be in the safety of our employment, and we know and want to serve well in our employment and so forth. Anyway, this is the meaning of slavery. We should desire this, to be bond slaves of Christ Jesus, protected and guided, sustained, given true significance in this position, new hope, productiveness, fulfillment in Him and in His purposes. We are His possession. Also, we are created in the image of God. In this same train of thought in Genesis chapter 1, this is such a tremendous truth. Reading just in verses 26 through 28 of the first chapter of Genesis. I'm using my study Bible here. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the sky, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them. And God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth, subdue it, and rule over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the sky, and over every living thing that moves on the earth." That wonderful passage from the Word of God that gives us this great significance on the earth. Strangely and revealingly enough, those who believe in the religion of evolutionary thinking and theory discard this wonderful status, all for the gain of trying to get rid of the living God. But in God, we have this tremendous status of being made in His image. It sets the whole tone for life. It strikes our mind, our intellect, as divine lightning, and it reveals this eternal purpose and meaning for us. There's nothing that you can use as a parallel or an example of this. But notice that God's image is not really in the physical form of Adam, though the first man did look like Jesus. Jesus is really the one that we're all patterned after. He was the one born of the Virgin Mary later in history here, of course, but bearing the true humanity of our race so that he could faultlessly be our perfect representative. God's image was in the fact that Adam was endued with knowledge, righteousness, true holiness, and that he was given dominion over the creation. He was given to be a ruler, just like God is the ruler. He was given to be the owner and the manager, even as God is thus. We know what happened with the righteousness and true holiness part, but today we focus today here on God's assignment of dominion. The idea is that the Lord made man his representative, his agent on the earth, in man's dominion and rule over all that God created. And this is reflective of God. It's imitative of God's true and ultimate rule. Man is responsible before God Almighty. He's to guard and keep the garden. He's commanded to subdue the earth and develop the potentials that are built by the hand of God into the world. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, and the people and they that dwell therein. And so the whole creation belongs to God, its maker. It is His possession. And the key word in all of this, I would remind us here in these thoughts, is the word property, ownership. Being created in God's image means that we are under His order to exercise this godly dominion. And one of the ways we do this is in the ownership of property, private property. The ownership of property is basic and distinctive characteristic to the family in the Scriptures. I wanted to reference the recent study that we finished of R.C. Sproul, the economics course, stressed the importance of the understanding of property and ownership and what that means in terms of a biblical economics. God's law is based on the ownership of property. When the Lord gave the commandments to Moses, He declared to the nation of Israel Himself, He declared Himself to be Yahweh. Remember, He revealed His covenant name, His secret name to Moses. And He said He brought them out of Egypt, and He called that the house of slavery, the house of bondage. They were to have no other gods. They were to be belonging to God exclusively. And He described Himself as a jealous God, one who would visit their iniquity on them, that He would maintain a covenantal responsibility in their midst. The fourth commandment, for example, establishes the Sabbath day to represent their freedom from slavery in Egypt, thus their belonging to Him. Deuteronomy 5:12 through 15 says the Sabbath is representative of our freedom, of our release from useless bondage. The eighth commandment forbids stealing, the protection of property, Deuteronomy 5:19. The tenth commandment says that we're not to covet any property belonging to others, in the 21st verse. A case law in the Bible, of which there's much, and very interesting, and gives us many principles to understand these things even better. Case law in the Bible emphasizes this same principle. And a passage like Exodus 22, 1 through 4, I'd like to read that a moment. If a man steals an ox or a sheep and slaughters it or sells it, he shall pay 5 oxen for the ox and 4 sheep for the sheep. If the thief is caught while breaking in and is struck so that he dies, there will be no blood guiltiness on his account. This comes up a lot nowadays, more and more, as we deal with gun control and carry laws. And whether any of you are packing this morning, I don't know, but it has to do with when you can shoot somebody and when you can't. It's from God's Word. But if the sun has risen on him, there will be blood guiltiness on his account. He shall surely make restitution. If he owns nothing, then he shall be sold for his theft. If what he stole is actually found alive in his possession, whether an ox or a donkey or a sheep, he shall pay double. So you can see the principles that are in all of that having to do with the idea of ownership, control, protection, and punishment of those who disregard these things. The landmark in the case law is another example, kind of a semi-sacred standard demanding the respect of all men. You find this in Deuteronomy 19:14, for example. Real property was held by men as a trust. The land is the Lord's, one that we hold as sojourners with God. Especially in that society, this was very important. Someone who would move a landmark was subject to a curse, Deuteronomy 27:17. Land sold was to be returned to the original owner at the time of the Jubilee. And this had to do also with loaning of money, which was a tremendous protection against going into long-term debt. reading just a little portion of this in Leviticus 25, beginning at verse 25. If a fellow countryman of yours becomes so poor that he has to sell part of his property, then his nearest kinsman is to come and buy back what his relative has sold. Or, in case a man has no kinsman, but so recovers his means as to find sufficient for its redemption, and he shall calculate the years since its sale and refund the balance to the man to whom he sold it, and so return his property to his property. But if he has not found sufficient means to get it back for himself, then what he has sold shall remain in the hands of its purchaser until the year of Jubilee, that the Jubilee it shall revert, that he may return to his property. And so God had this tremendous protection of property in all these different ways. Incidentally, this has to do with the story of Ruth. And she could not manage her property and was poor. And so, remember, Boaz came and he had to get another man's okay first, because he was in the line. But then he rescued Ruth. And Boaz is one of the great types of the Lord Jesus Christ in rescuing the bride. And so we see the importance of property and private ownership here in the Word of God. Case law is full of these examples to teach this principle and this divine concept that sets mankind apart in the creation and reflects God's image in man. The pervasive attack of socialism throughout the millennia, really, is an attack against the gospel itself, as if some kind of statist ownership or Baalism is better than private ownership to the way that God has established. Property better held in commune, they would say, perhaps, or community. If any of us remember, and I think as a homeschooling people, you probably remember the early examples of our own country. When properties were held in common, things went nowhere. People died. People got sick. People were lazy. But when the land was owned and parceled out, and then there was private ownership, miracles happened, and work was done, and a country was built. For us as God's covenant people, it's important that we perceive ourselves as owners, and I would say for sure as being owned. That's really the point here, being owned by God, slaves of Christ, even as the Apostle Paul says. The possession of Almighty God, owing all our obedience to Him alone. And we should feel content and protected and be glad to be clothed in the livery of Christ. Remember the recent thing on public TV there of, I call it Downton Abbey. Have you seen that? Well, that was one of these many stories that you get out of England, you know, where they're kind of embarrassed about it. They love their old aristocracy and all that stuff. But then they're kind of embarrassed because people were servants, you know, and they had no choice and all that. They're basically slaves. And so it was about that tension there where the aristocracy was kind of beginning to fall apart and the servants were beginning to increase in their choices and authority. But you could still see the old pride of livery. You know, if you saw a man downtown with his matched team and the carriage that he was driving, he was in the livery, in the dress, the colors, the hat, the whole thing of his aristocratic boss. And they were proud of this, you know, being part of this estate. Sometimes those estates were thousands, tens of thousands of acres. I don't know how they ever got that all started. But But we're in the livery of Christ, the dress, the righteousness of Christ. So we should be loving that and glad to be seen in that. Our Lord almost always illustrated the gospel with economic stories based on ownership of property. Did you ever notice that? A man sells everything he has and buys a field, Matthew 13:44. A man sees a fantastic pearl and he sells everything he has just to buy that one pearl. We can see what the Lord is saying. The Holy Spirit has brought us to the point where we really understand these things now. Even the apostles, remember, they asked the Lord, why do you always teach everything in parables? He says, that's so that the people who aren't supposed to understand don't, and the people who do will. And he has enlightened our minds. He has given us grace. A shepherd misses one of his 100 sheep and goes searching for it. He leaves the others and goes searching for that. Remember that one? Matthew 18:12 and following. The sower goes out to sow his own field. Matthew 13, many teachings there of how the different soils and how the different seeds are illustrating believers and unbelievers, or short-term believers. The sower farmer manages his field in wheat and tares. Remember the parable of wheat and tares, Matthew 13:24-30? He had purpose in what he was doing with his own land. The owner of a vineyard pays his helpers as he sees fit, Matthew 21:15. Another dimension of the first shall be last and the last shall be first. But he was questioned, why do you pay these guys who only worked an hour the same we worked all day? Remember that one? He says, don't I have authority to pay as I want to? The kingdom of God compared to a king who settles accounts with his slaves. Matthew 18:23 and following has to do with forgiveness. It's told in economic terms. The parable of the talents. This is really a good one. Matthew 25. That's one that we all need to sweat. The talents. Remember God? Remember Jesus characterized the owner as giving 10 talents, 5 and 1, and how they all reacted. Gifts for his glory, opportunities, blessings. It points to the attitudes of the people, especially the one talent man who failed to invest. He was cynical about his master. Master, he said, was a hard man, one who reaped where he hadn't sown, was unfair and demanding. That's an attitude we see pretty often, and in ourselves certainly as well, our reaction to others. He was fearful and determined to hide his talent and attempt to escape reality, a self-righteous attitude. Many lessons are given in the context of a master and his slaves, the owner and his property. And so it is with our God. So of all the relationships, this is the one most eschewed by men, to be slaves to nobody. In fact, even sometimes within the church itself, we can find ourselves perhaps sometimes having an attitude, nobody is going to tell me how to live my life. Now, this won't happen on Sunday morning during the sermon, or it won't happen just as a course of events, only when we're confronted with some really bad situation or sinful potential situation. So we need to prepare for that. It creeps up on us sometimes to the place where people harden and say, nobody is going to tell me how to live my life. But we need the slave's attitude of service. I wanted to just take a moment here to describe the attitude of the servant. Psalm 123 is about this. It's one of the Psalms of Ascent. the songs that the people of God would sing or chant as they went up to Jerusalem into a feast time or something. And this sort of brings to mind the servant attitude that perhaps used to exist in some countries. Psalm 123, Song of Ascents. To you I lift up my eyes, O you who are enthroned in the heavens. Behold, as the eyes of servants look to the hand of their master, as the eyes of a maid to the hand of her mistress, so our eyes look to the Lord our God until he is gracious to us. Be gracious to us, O Lord, be gracious to us, for we are greatly filled with contempt. Our soul is greatly filled with the scoffing of those who are at ease and with the contempt of the proud. So that's the attitude that the Bible gives us as to how we should think toward our Master and toward our God, and really toward those whom he has put in authority too, in rightful authority over us. And in closing here, going to one of our text passages, John 10, the Lord has called us by name, the Bible says there. He's called us out of lies and fantasies. It's John 10 here is, I think, a premier text of God's possession of his sheep, his possession of us. He's purchased us is another term that the Bible uses to describe this relationship. He asserts his ownership as Savior and Rescuer, as the one who gives himself for the lives of the sheep. We should gladly acknowledge our place as his servants and even as his slaves, willing to take our place gratefully under his ownership, protection, and provision. As those belonging to him, we can be confident of his care and of his love. Let's bow in prayer. With your apostle, O Lord, we call you our Father, and we call ourselves bond slaves of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We're called by his grace to love and serve you in your kingdom. Pray that you will bless and strengthen us, keep us to be faithful servants, learning to obey and to love obedience. We pray this, O Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.